Morning, and we're going to focus in on a few verses. This past few weeks, we have been studying what it means to be a group of Christians who shine like lights in a dark world. By God's good grace and His providence, He ordained for us to begin this year, 2015, with a call to reflect upon who we are as gospel light. Several important reminders He has given for us as far as who we are as gospel light. I pray that this series thus far has been an encouragement to you, though I hope that for the most part it's not been anything new. Hopefully these have just been some reminders for us about what it means to be gospel light, or as I mentioned last week, essentially what it means to be a group of Christians. So we began in verses 12 and 13, and Paul reminded us that there are two elements involved in living the Christian life. There is action and attitude. The action he focused on there is obedience to the Lord, of course, in all things. And attitude is worship and reverence, humble reverence towards God. We moved on to verses 14 and 15, where we were mostly reminded that what we do is dependent upon who we are. And so he reminded us that we are children of God, and thus, as children of God, we do all things without grumbling or complaining. And then verse 16 was last week, where we discovered that the key to shining as lights is holding fast to the Word of God. Actually, that's a requirement for shining as a light, is to hold fast to the Word of God until Christ returns or calls us home. And this provides for us a perfect segue to the verses that we will look at today, because in these verses, Paul reflects upon the day when God will, in fact, call him home. So as we've done the last few weeks, I'm going to read the entire text because we need to understand this is one unit of text, verses 12 through 18, and then we'll focus in on verses 17 and 18. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. So to frame this message in the context of how we've been considering it, that is a text about how to shine as lights, this morning we will begin by talking about when the light goes out, and we will split that into two. We'll talk about Paul's offering and Paul's rejoicing. And then we will move on to consider what to do until the light does go out. And there we'll talk about the Philippians offering and the Philippians rejoicing. So it's a nice, easy divide. So let's begin by discussing when the light goes out. And we begin by considering Paul's offering. So Paul in this section has been giving a series of exhortations to the Philippians. He's been telling them some things to do. As you will recall, if you were here as we went through chapter 1, much of chapter 1 is a consideration of his own situation, a reflecting on his own situation. And here again, he begins to reflect on his own situation in the midst of these exhortations as he reflects on the day when he will die. Now, you'll remember in chapter 1, he meditated upon whether he thought he would die soon or not. Do you remember? And he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I don't know which is better, but he says, I'm convinced that I will remain because that's for your good. And now he's reflecting on when his death is going to come. And so while he's convinced that he will remain alive, it will only be for a time. His death is inevitable. He's in prison, of course. And he it seems to me now, some scholars differ, some pastors differ, but it seems to me that Paul is thinking that his death is coming soon. That's how it seems to me. Now, if he's not, he's clearly thinking about his death, and he's reflecting on when his his death will come. And so he says to them, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Paul is demonstrating that his death, he would understand as a sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice? Or more specifically, what is a drink offering? He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Well, in the day when Paul was writing, there was the practice of offering a drink offering for both the Jews and for the Greeks. So the pagans would offer a drink offering to their gods. And of course, God had instructed his people to offer a drink offering as well. There's a few places you can look, Numbers 15 and Numbers 28. But in Numbers 28, I think that provides some good context for what Paul is talking about. So twice per day, they had to sacrifice an animal. And along with that animal, they had to pour a drink offering over the animal. And so they slay the animal, they splash the blood of the animal on the altar, and they pour the wine over the altar, before it's set fire or while it's set fire. And of course, when the wine is poured over there, what happens to it? It's extinguished. Now, there's other offerings where the wine is poured next to the altar. With the pagans, the wine would have been poured out on the ground. But regardless of exactly what context Paul has in mind here, I think we can all understand his metaphor for a drink being poured out. Because what happens when you pour out a drink? When you pour out a drink on the ground, it's gone. It's been used. It's done with. There's no more use for that wine. Its purpose has been fulfilled and is complete. I actually came across David reflecting upon this when he's talking to this woman from Tekoa. He says to her, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." So of course they didn't have tile floors and bounce or what's that paper towel that soaks everything up, so they couldn't spill it and then sort of and wring it back into the cup. When it spills on the ground, it was gone. You weren't getting that back. It was used up. And so if you think about it like this, this is an adequate metaphor for death, isn't it? A drink offering. It's being poured out. And what we see here is that when Paul looks at the end of his life, he considers it the end of his ministry. In other words, he is willing to labor for the Lord to do whatever is necessary, even if it means death. You remember last week he used two metaphors for ministry. Do you remember what those were there in verse 16? He refers to his ministry as a race, and he refers to his ministry as hard labor. Now, in your translation, it probably just says labor, but a better term would be hard labor. And so he says, ministry is very hard. Sometimes it's so hard it means death. Sometimes ministry will result in death. And this was exactly what Paul considered the case was for him. He considered that he would be martyred. And he tells us here that he is willing to shine as a light for Christ until that light is snuffed out. And when it is, that is when his ministry is over. And not only does he see the end of his life as the end of his ministry, but look at how he considers his death. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, end of verse 17, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is reflecting on his death. It's probably going to be a horrific death. He would not have experienced crucifixion because he was a Roman citizen, so he was probably beheaded. We don't know exactly how Paul's death came, but I can imagine it wasn't very pleasant. Furthermore, I think we can remember that Paul's life was not especially pleasant. All you need to do is read through Acts, starting at around chapter 13 through chapter 28, and you can read some of Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians where he reflects upon his ministry. You find out Paul's ministry was not easy, and the death he was facing was not going to be any fun. He's sitting in prison, chained to a Roman guard, and he says, even if I face death in ministry, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, I don't know about you, but I have wondered many times, how does Paul rejoice like this? My life is pretty easy. My life is pretty good. I don't experience a lot of pain and suffering, although some. And when I do, I always have a hard time rejoicing. I don't know about y'all, but I have that problem. It's hard to rejoice when things are not going so great. It's easy to rejoice when things are going well. And Paul has experienced things that you and I probably will never be called to experience. Probably. There is the slim chance, but it's unlikely that we will be called to endure what Paul has endured. And he experiences joy. I've always wondered how it is that he does that, but you know what? I've discovered through that wondering, because I'm not satisfied to just go, huh, I wonder. I need to know. And I'm going to share with you today at least two reasons why Paul is able to rejoice in light of what he is experiencing. First of all, it is because of the death and resurrection of Christ. So let's remember back to the last message we heard in 2014. It was on Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And there in Philippians 2, 8 through 11, this is what we read. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, in verses 1 through 7 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul has reminded us that as a people of God, there are two things that we need to have happening among us. There must be unity, and there must be humility. Okay, so if we want to have a healthy group of God's people, there must be humility. And then what does he do? He points to Jesus as the perfect example of humility, who humbled himself to death, even unto death on a cross. Jesus is the perfect example of humble service. This is clearly demonstrated in the Gospels. You see this in his life. He demonstrates clear, humble service. He 3 years we read about him preaching, teaching, healing, and meeting the needs of those he came to save. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at a text where it says, many followed him and he healed them all. Jesus is the perfect example of humility, but not only do the gospel readers intend for us to see that through Jesus' life, but they want us to see that Jesus' life was leading to a specific point. How do all of the gospels end? They all end at the cross. Jesus' life of ministry always ends at the cross. For Matthew, for Mark, for Luke, and for John. It ends with Jesus on the cross and in a tomb. This is what they want us to know. This is what we must remember at Christmas. Every Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we must be absolutely committed to remembering why Jesus was born. He was born to die. But of course, that's not where it ends. That's where the beginning of the end is his death. Of course, he's laid in the grave. He died for the sins of the ungodly. He received the wrath which they deserved. This is the event which gives us hope that our sins are forgiven. But if that's all there is, then that's not enough. Because as we saw again in Sunday school, that we don't have justification, just our sins have been forgiven. So we see that Jesus' ministry culminates at the cross, but while he went to the cross, the grave could not contain him. The grave could not keep him. As we read this morning, it was impossible for him to remain in the grave, for he was raised victorious over death and sin and Satan, and he ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he sits today, reigning and ruling over all. This is the example that Christ set for us, the crown through the cross. The crown through the cross. Jesus received the crown through the cross. He was exalted through humiliation. Glory through suffering. And why should it be any different for his followers? So the reason that Paul is able to rejoice is because he was merely following the example that Jesus Christ had set for him. Paul knew that Jesus' followers must suffer, which is why in Romans 8, verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. This is one reason why Paul is able to rejoice in the midst of suffering, because he knows that there is no glory unless it is through suffering. There is no crown unless it's through a cross. You remember what Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That is the only way to follow Christ, is through the cross, and thus we are able to rejoice in it. So why does Paul rejoice as he considers his death? Because his death has purpose. It's amazing what people will endure if there is a purpose. And this is in fact the case with Paul. He knew, as did Peter, that the call to follow Christ was the call to suffer. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So Paul is able to rejoice as he considers his impending death because of the example that Christ followed, that Christ provided for him. But there's something more, I think, that helps Paul rejoice, and that's what his suffering and ultimately his death is going to accomplish. So what is it going to result in? Well, listen to Colossians 1:24-26. Here's one that always, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." But you can't miss the next three words. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." Now, in case you don't know what he's referring to, he says that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. You see why Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings? Because his sufferings were for the sake of the church. He was suffering for the church, which is exactly why Jesus suffered. Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus suffer? In Ephesians 5:25, it says Jesus died for the church. Everything Jesus did was for the church. And so Jesus suffered for the church. Now, of course, in a different way than Paul. Jesus' suffering for the church was to atone for the sins of God's people. Now, Paul recognized that that wasn't why he was suffering, but his suffering was still for the church, to make known to them the atonement. What does he say there? So that the word of God may be fully known. So he was suffering because he was making the atonement of Christ known to the people. He was proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus died for the sins of the ungodly, that he rose to give life to those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And so Paul was able to rejoice because his suffering was for the church. Paul does what he does for the sake of the church as he follows in the footsteps of Christ. That is how he considers when the light goes out. He suffers in service to the church, and should that suffering lead to death, the moment when the light goes out, he rejoices. So that's how we look at when the light goes out. But what about until the light goes out? Well, let's consider the Philippians offering. Thus far, Paul has been talking about his own offering. He's used the word offering in one way. Now he's going to use it in another way. So he says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So the drink offering was something that was added to the main offering. And so when he points to the Philippians, they're the main offering. And he says that it's because, again, he indicates that he's suffering for the church. If he's poured out, that's just a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And so when he uses offering in regards to the Philippians, he's referring to a living sacrifice. Now, what does that make you think of? But Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, when Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." So here, when he's talking about the Philippians, he's talking about a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Philippians is not death, it's life, and it's specifically a life of faith. He refers to their sacrificial offering of their faith. In other words, as Paul reflects on his death, he's reflecting on the Philippians' lives. And so he's willing to pour out his life as a drink offering because the Philippians offer their offering of faith. They live for Christ. He wants them to live lives of faith and proclaim the good news until their light goes out. In other words, if your light is shining, let it shine brightly until the light goes out. If you were to say to me, what do I do until the light goes out? Isn't the answer kind of implied in the question? It implies that the light is shining. And what do? You let it shine until it goes out. You offer your life as a living sacrifice until you're required to offer it as a drink offering sacrifice. And how does Paul expect the Philippians to do it? The same way he reflects on his death. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul has called the Philippians to shine as lights in the world, to live lives as of faith, growing in obedience to the Lord with a spirit of worship. He then notes how he may die for this cause in the near future. He may die for the Philippians so that they can continue living for Christ. His light may be extinguished. His light may be put out. And then he says to them, but don't mourn for me. Rejoice with me in this. Now you may remember from our study of chapter 1, there can be little doubt about how Paul felt about the Philippians. This is a letter of love. There is no question what Paul thinks about the Philippians. He tells us that he thanks God for them in verse 3. In verses 4 and 9 through 11, he prays for them. In verse 7, this probably sums it up the most, he says, he holds them in his heart. And then in verses 25 through 26, we see that he longs to be with them again. In short, he loves them. This is a love letter, so to speak. He has a great love for the church in Philippi. Now, I think it would be difficult to conceive of someone having such a great love for a group of people without that love being mutual. I have a difficult time seeing how Paul would have such a close relationship with them if they didn't share the same love for him as he has for them. And so I think we can be fairly certain that the church in Philippi had a great love for Paul, which is to say that as Paul speaks of his coming death, how do you expect them to respond? No, Paul! Say it isn't so, Paul. We are going to pray that you remain, Paul. You don't want to die, Paul. No, that would be terrible. Please don't do that. They mourn over the thought of Paul's death. And Paul says, no. He says, no. He says, rejoice with me. Be glad with me. This is what Paul says. This is the only way. If we think about what Paul died for, there's only one way that we could rejoice with him or that the church in Philippi could rejoice with him is if they understand why he's dying, that he intends to die in service to the Lord for their good. So they reflect upon what Christ has done and what God has done for them in sending Paul to them so that they're not going to look back and say, man, what a waste. What do we say when somebody dies? We say, that's such a waste. Paul says, when you hear about my death, don't say what a waste. Rejoice because God is using that. So if we consider the two sections of this message, essentially the application is the same. Whether you live or die, you are to be an offering to the Lord, and in that you should rejoice. This is what Paul is saying to us today. If you live or if you die, you should do so as an offering to the Lord, and you should rejoice in it. You are to shine brightly for the Lord until the light goes out and the Lord calls us home. So I have a few questions for us to consider this morning. The first question is simply this: is your life a sacrificial offering to the Lord? Is your life, let's not talk about death yet, let's talk about life. Is your life a sacrificial offering to the Lord? Is your life a life of faith? If you want to shine as a light for Christ, the answer to that question must be yes. Your life must be a sacrificial offering to the Lord. You must live for Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. So if we consider what it means to be gospel light, we want people to know that we are people of action. We are people of right attitude, so we're people that are obedient to the Lord. We're people who worship and revere the Lord. We want people to know that as gospel light, we are children of God, that we do all things without grumbling or complaining. We want people to know that we are people of the book, that we hold fast to the Word of God, but we must also be known as a group of people who are sold out for God, a group of people that will do anything for God, a group of people who have given their lives to God. We put our offering in week after week, and Jacob, week after week, in his offering text, reminds us that this is only a demonstration that our entire lives are to be a sacrifice. I was so blessed by that text this morning that he read, because in that text it reminds us that the only reason that I can offer my life as a living sacrifice is because Christ offered his life to die for my sins and raise to give me life. And thus, what else could I give? But everything I have, everything I own, everything I am, everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, it's all God's. That is what we must be known as. We must be known as a group of people who are willing to go where God calls, to do what God says, to be sold out 100% for Christ. That is who we are. If you are a member of Gospel Light, you identify yourself as someone who lives completely for the Lord and for His church, willing to even pour out your life. Boy, think about that. That puts us to shame. Paul was willing to pour out his life for the church, and we're thinking, I don't know, Wednesday night, I'm really tired from work. I don't know about that. Going out to Bible study, that's a bit much. Road cleanup, making a meal and taking it to somebody, boy, that's going to take a lot of hard work. And Paul is willing to pour out his life for the church. And we need to think twice about whether we perform some small act of service. Boy, we need to take a lesson from Paul's playbook this morning. He is willing to pour out his life for the church. What about us? Which leads to my second question, namely, does the thought of living and dying for the church cause you to rejoice? Are you thinking, hold on a minute, man, this is a little extreme. I'm willing to show up for church every week. I'm willing to pick up my Bible from time to time. I'm willing even to put a few bills in the plate, but my whole life, I don't think so. My wife, my children, every penny I make, my home, my hours. I mean, come on, my days are precious. I don't know about that. We should be rejoicing that we are able to give everything to God. I mean, think about what everything is. Pretty pathetic. I don't have a whole lot to offer. Hey, careful now. We don't have a whole lot to offer. Hey, what do we have to bring? Pathetic. And what has God given for us? Everything. His beloved Son died on the cross and received the wrath owed to you and me. Oh man, it was owed to you and me. An eternity in hell is what we deserve. But Christ became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. How could we give anything less than everything we have? Everything we are. You ever think about your death? Every week, most weeks, whoever's leading the singing asks me, "Oh, what are you kind of focusing on?" And Jaquel had told me that Don had called and wanted to know what I was focusing on. I thought, well, you know, I'm in Philippians 2, 17 through 18, so any songs that have to do with death or rejoicing are fine. We don't think about death. We don't talk about death. We have all kinds of euphemisms to kind of make death seem less than as significant as it is, but we need to talk about death. Paul talks about death, and he rejoices in his death. We don't do that. We lament our death. We don't look forward to our deaths. We think death is bad. And in one respect, yes, death is bad, of course, because it's the consequence of sin. But for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. If Christ should call us home, what does Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. As Christians, when a Christian dies, it should be different than when somebody else dies. A Christian should die differently because a Christian dies with hope. A Christian recognizes that he or she lived for Christ, and so doesn't he or she die for Christ and for the service of the church? Now, you might be saying, okay, with Paul, I get it. Sure, he died for the church because he was put in prison for because of his preaching of the gospel. He was killed because of his preaching of the gospel. So I get that. But how is your death? How is my death going to go for the cause of the church? Well, I'm going to close this morning with a few examples of this. Sometimes I don't share a lot of examples because I want you all to kind of make your own applications. But I think some examples might be helpful here, because my guess is that many of you are thinking, how is my death going to contribute to the church? Well, first of all, I think about a few days ago when I read about a young Christian lady, newly married, I think only a month or two, a few months married, and the joys of being pregnant, and then the sorrows of losing the child. The heart of her child stopped beating, and she reflects upon this. And at the end of the piece, she rejoices. Now, through great sorrow, no doubt, but she rejoices in the fact that she only got to be a mother for a few short, I think it was 7 weeks. And she recognized that the Lord chose to take her child after 7 weeks to sanctify her, to sanctify the mother. The mother recognized that she was learning things about who God was and was growing in her faith because her 7-week-old died. Clearly, she saw that that child's death was for the church. I think back to a month or so ago of how a godly gentleman who I was only blessed to meet once passed away. He succumbed to cancer. But throughout it all, the testimony of everybody I spoke with who knew this man was that this man rejoiced even in the midst of it. I met him once and I thought, man, this is a guy full of joy. Yet he had experienced great sorrow throughout his life and was at that time, which I didn't know, nearing the end of his life. And so I think about how he encouraged even just me, and I only met him once through his death. And then furthermore, at his funeral service, of course, the gospel was clearly proclaimed, and his loved ones, of whom many were not saved, heard the gospel. It's not hard to see how his death was for the church. That was a month or so ago. That was right here in this city as service was over at Covenant Presbyterian. And then I think back several decades ago, 50 or 60 years ago, to a young man who was known as a godly teenager in his church, grew up and decided to enroll in Wheaton College, preparing himself for the mission field, met a young lady, attended Wycliffe Bible Translator School to learn about languages, and then set off to the mission field, set off to minister in Ecuador. It was 1955 when Jim and several of his fellow missionaries became aware of an unreached people group, a people group known as the Huarani. And so they decided to attempt to make contact with these group of people. And so they spent 3 months trying to have a face-to-face meeting with these people out in the jungle, never heard the gospel before. And finally, they meet them, just 29 years old, and something goes horribly wrong. And Jim Elliott and his 4 missionary friends are speared to death by these ones they seek to share the gospel with. And you might look at that, as many did, and go, what a waste. 29 years old. But I assure you, Jim Elliott knows full well today that that was no waste. The impact that what Jim Elliott and his crew did, the death that they experienced, the impact that that continues to have on the church today is unbelievable. Clearly, Jim Elliott understood what Paul was getting at here, because there's a quote that I bet some of you have heard that was written by Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He gave of his physical life because he received eternal life. He had been given justification. And so for him, what more could he give? He says, "I surrender all." This is the question. Are you willing to live your life and give your life for the cause of Christ and his church? You have been called to nothing less. That's what Jim Elliot did. That's what Paul did. And of course, that's what Jesus did. Thus, this is likewise what we must do. After all, we are gospel light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I imagine that for many of us here, we need a time of repentance and confession. We have held back things from you. We have, like Jonah, sometimes thought that we could hide from you, that we could get away from you. We've done things that we thought were in secret, but nothing is in secret before you. All things will be known. You know all things. And so I pray, O God, that repentance and confession would begin with us. That we would not be sitting here thinking about somebody else who needs to hear this message, but we recognize that I need to hear this message, that every penny I have is yours. Every moment you give me, it's an act of mercy. Everything I say belongs to you. I am an ambassador for you, and so every word I utter is to be for you. My life's purpose, our life's purpose must be to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and we have not. So forgive us, I pray, O God. Help us to learn from Paul, who learned, of course, from Christ, that our life is to be a living sacrifice. That this church may be known as a living sacrifice of faith. That we would be known as a group of people that are sold out for Christ, willing to go anywhere, do anything, give anything for the cause of Christ and for his church. Lord, give us a love for the church like Christ. Christ loved the church so much that he gave his life. I pray, O God, that you would give us that same love for the church. Let's have a moment or two of